The following sermon was delivered on Saturday morning, April 25, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual ladies' retreat. The preacher is Pastor Mitch Lush from Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. This is the second sermon in a series entitled Communication.
Everybody wants to have a good friend. We desire something of that David-Jonathan kind of relationship, and we must recognize, though, that good communication is essential to good friendships. It's interesting to notice that in that occasion, when Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David, it was in a context of David having spoken words to King Saul, explaining something of his heart and something of his disposition. Communication is the effective use of words to share ideas or information, and we do so by speech, by writing, and, of course, by body language. Now, last evening, as we began our study, we focused on something of Roman numeral 1, the exemplary foundation for effective communication. We didn't simply jump in and say, well, this is how you talk, this is what you shouldn't say. But we step back to get a sense of our God. This is A, by way of review. Our God speaks and listens 11 times in the first chapter of the Bible. And God said, God called. We find that he is the one who repeatedly, how many times do we derive comfort from the book of Psalms, where we read things such as, this poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his oppression. Our Savior speaks and listens. Our Lord came to declare what God the Father was like. But our Lord Jesus is as well one who hears us, who hears our prayers, and intercedes for us. We saw, secondly, last evening, something of the critical importance of effective communications. Christians are in the communication business. We notice, particularly the Apostle Paul, where in a very small span of verses, we saw that he was teaching, he was reasoning, he was preaching, he was persuading, he was explaining, he was demonstrating, and all of these speak of verbal communication of the gospel. We saw last evening that friendship requires self-disclosure. In what is to me an increasingly amazing passage, there in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, we have that back and forth exchange. Jehovah, the great God of creation, is speaking to Moses, and Moses speaks back to God. And we're so accustomed to when an angel appears to someone like Daniel, or when the glorified Christ appears to the Apostle John, there is a response of falling as dead men before this theophany, before an angelic being. But here, Jehovah speaks to Moses, and Moses says this back to God, and then God speaks, and then Moses says, well, why don't you show me more of yourself? And then God condescends, and he comes, and he discloses more of himself as he passes before Moses. We saw that friendship requires this self-disclosure. Then we began last evening, Roman numeral 3, with some guiding principles, some key guiding principles for effective communication. If God is one who speaks and listens, then so ought we. If there is this critical importance, if we are in the communication business, if we want friends, and friendship requires this opening of ourselves, then what do we need to do for effective communication? Well, first of all, we saw that we should build a bridge for word traffic. We looked at that a passage of God dealing with Elijah. And we need to understand that Elijah had just gone through a very rough patch in his life. He's manifested all of that boldness in his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and he's been successful. But then there is something of the wearing effect of a lengthy trial, and the words of Jezebel get to him, and he falls in a heap, and he's ready to die, and he asks God to take his life. But what we saw in that passage, though God needed to come and speak to his worn-out servant and say, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God doesn't do that immediately. But the great God of heaven, the thrice holy God, that one before whom men commonly fall before as dead men, God condescends and he sends, first of all, an angel. "Arise and eat." And there it is. The coals are still there. And again, "Arise and eat." 40 days, 40 nights will go by. And he's traveled from the northern regions of the nation of Israel down to the southern extreme. And there in a cave, then God sends him outside. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. But he is in the still small voice, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And if the God of heaven looks at his worn out servant and says, "This is not exactly the time. This is not exactly the place," then you and I, as human beings, ought to have some sort of consideration to the weakness of our friend, our husband, our children, and recognize this has been an unusual patch. It's been a rough season for them. And therefore, I need to be careful. I don't simply jump in with both feet, deliver the goods, and say, "Well, I've been faithful before the Lord." No, to be faithful before the Lord in such circumstances is going to be building a bridge and patiently preparing the place for word traffic. We saw, secondly, last evening, that we ought to listen carefully in order to understand accurately. The way that we listen draws out others to communicate more openly. There is a difference, according to the one author, between simply hearing what somebody says and listening to what someone says. And listening is work. It's an interactive kind of work where we work at drawing out the other individual. And now this morning, we want to continue with some key guiding principles for effective communication. And as we do so, notice with me, see on your handout sheet, "Now you have to go to work. Now the blanks begin for you this morning." First of all, see. Make sure your heart is right before you speak. Your speech reflects your heart. This is not something as I said at the beginning, we're not here to have a presentation on how to make a clearer speech at your workplace or how to have a clearer Sunday school lesson. What we are interested in is that of the developing friendship, and it's going to come from heart to heart. Your speech reflects your heart. Matthew 15 and verse 19, you need not turn there. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts," and on down the list, "false witness, blasphemies, sins of the speech come from the heart." Jesus then in Matthew 12 and verse 34, speaking to the Pharisees who claimed that Jesus cast out demons by the devil, he speaks to these, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" If you've got a bad heart, we don't expect good words to be coming out of your mouth. Soon after they began, jumped ahead, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, pours forth evil things." One of the counselors that I've been reading relating to communication recounts a story of when a Harvey and Priscilla are in the office for marriage counseling. Now, I am sure that the Priscilla and the Harvey are fictitious names. However, here it is. Harvey and Priscilla were seated facing each other in my office and attempting to resolve a conflict. Soon after they began speaking, Priscilla made a very sarcastic and vitriolic comment to Harvey. "Whoa," I said. "Priscilla, those words were not honoring to your husband. Would you please try saying that again?" At that point, I took the essence of what she was apparently trying to say to Harvey and reworked it in a much more gracious fashion than her original version. "Try it this way," I said. "A, B, C, D, E, F, G," attempting to put in her mouth an amended version of her thoughts. I'll never forget what happened next. Looking Harvey straight in the eyes, she opened her mouth trying to form the words, but nothing came out. She just sat there with her mouth open and her tongue sort of dangling in midair between her upper and lower sets of teeth. "Go on, you can do it," I said encouragingly. After momentarily closing her mouth for a rest, she tried it again. When she did, a rather raspy, guttural, choking kind of sound came out, but nothing else. "It's really hard for me to say those words," she said to me with a troubled look on her face. After reflecting momentarily, I asked, "Would you like to know why? Tell me, please. When I asked you to say to Harvey, what I asked you to say to Harvey was quite gracious and humble. The reason you're so speechless, Priscilla, is because there's not enough grace and humility in your heart for you to utter those words without choking on them." She finally understood that she could not truly sweeten her speech without first affecting her heart. By God's grace, she eventually learned how to put on more humility and grace. Now, there is something worse than not being able to speak the right words in the right way. And it is to appear to speak the right thing when the heart is in a totally different bent. This is the emphasis of Proverbs 26:23. "Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross." Oh, that looks like a beautiful silver vase. Well, it's not really. It's an old clay pot with a very, 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 very thin veneer of silver that's painted on it. It only looks good, but it deceives you. "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." So it's better, in my judgment, to have a Priscilla who can't get the right words out in the right way than to have a blatant hypocrite who intentionally is saying this that sounds good, but the heart is estranged from those words. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And I will invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. As we're looking at several passages that address the whole matter of the heart being right before we speak, Ephesians 4 has to have a preeminent place among those verses. In Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 15, just jumping into the context, "Speaking, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head." We are to grow by truthing it, by speaking the truth. It's a context in which there are false teachers, there is false doctrine that is going around, and the Ephesian believers are in danger of being pulled away from the truth. And Paul says the response is we need to be truthing it with one another. We need to be speaking the truth. But then further notice with me that it is speaking the truth in love. The heart has got to be rightly engaged before the mouth speaks. Speaking the truth in love. What is our heart disposition as we speak? Are you known for your frankness? Are you known for your plainness of speech? Well, it may be this little phrase in Ephesians 4 is one that you'll want to turn in your heart and in your mind. I must speak the truth, yes, but I must speak the truth in love. There is a motivation here that is involved, and it's not simply me getting this out and me feeling better because I've delivered the goods. But the motivation has got to be there is another person, and out of love to that individual, desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Christ, this is what the truth is that I'm going to say. I'm speaking the truth in love. Do you see how that fits with our heading? How the heart must be right before we speak? Are we going to trust that our carnal frankness and our carnal unconverted day's plainness is just going to come along and speak the truth in love? Now notice with me Ephesians 4 here, a key text on making sure that the heart is right. Ephesians 4, now verse 29 and 30. And as we do so, I want you to notice here, we're going to see a negative command, a positive command, a first reason that is positive, then a second reason that is negative. Well, notice with me the text, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Here's the negative command. No rotten word. The word here for rotten, or the word for corrupt, is a word that was common in the Greek culture of that foul, stinking fish. The fish has gone bad. And Paul is saying, you don't want to have any rancid kind of fish words that are coming out of your mouth. Have you ever had any rancid fish words come out of your mouth? The sort of thing after it's come out a little bit later, 5 minutes later, 5 days later, you can still smell the stink of that stuff, and it embarrasses you, and rightly so. I certainly know that experience. Paul says there's to be no rotten word that comes. Now, notice the graphic source of the forbidden words. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that for those hearers in the Greek culture of the first century would be thinking in terms of, oh, Paul, that's a gross picture. There are to be no rotten, rancid fish coming out of your mouth. Perhaps Paul wanted to make a point. Notice the universal scope. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Well, I'm doing much better now. There are only relatively small rancid fish that are coming out of my mouth, and they're coming at a much less rate than what they used to. That's good. And we can be encouraged by that. But what's Paul's standard? No stinking fish. Kinds of words are to be coming out of your mouth. That's the negative. Now the positive command. But what is good for necessary edification? Here's the positive commands. The stuff is not to be stinking fish words, but they are to be edifying according to the need of the moment words. There's a contrast here. You got rotten fish in the first negative command, and now you've got what is good in the positive command. You have a response to need, good for necessary edification. What is needful? Here is this individual that I love. I need to speak to them. And out of my desire to do the best thing for them, these are the words that I'm going to speak to them. It focuses on the other. It brings good. Then notice the upbuilding goal. It's not simply to get this stuff out. I'm troubled by this. And you're going to hear about it. But it is. I am troubled about this. But before I speak, I'm looking at the other individual. What do they need to hear? What is going to be the most beneficial thing for them? And it's not going to be a rancid fish. It's going to be a good, positive, upbuilding word. Now notice the reason. The first reason for this command. And in our going through the book of Ephesians, I became aware what seems to be common understanding to many of the commentators, that in this whole section of Ephesians 4, there is universally something of a negative command and a positive command, and then the reasons enforcing it. We find it here as well. The first reason for the commands, why is it that we shouldn't let the stinking fish come out, but rather should have the positive word? Well, the first reason, to give grace. To give grace. That it will give grace. It's an explicit purpose clause. And here, I think recently of the words of a pastor friend who was saying, such and such is such a Barnabas type. And I'm probably not a real Barnabas type as far as coming in and encouraging. And so I may fail to appreciate the significance of those words. But I thought back on that commendation of this individual. He is a Barnabas type. And what's the Barnabas? He's the encourager. Somebody would take the time to look at an individual and say, what do they need to hear? And now I'm going to speak those words that will be positive and upbuilding to that individual. Notice further the graciousness of the words. That we are to speak this word for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. This is so far from dead fish words. How is it that your and my words can come to an individual and give them grace? Now, surely this is not the sense of grace and the unmerited favor of God. Our words don't do that. But even if it's grace in the sense of a spiritual ability to do something right, that is tremendous power that is involved in our words. That it may impart grace, some sort of spiritual ability to that individual. It makes us want to think twice before we speak, doesn't it? And the benefited recipients to the hearers. You mean all my hearers, Paul? Isn't there somebody in my life that I can rag on and just let it go? To the hearers. We learn that our words are to focus on others. We learn that our words are to bring good to others. This will require a thoughtfulness prior to our speaking. It establishes, I believe, the point here that our heart has got to be right before we speak if we are going to traffic in the realm of effective communication. But then there's a second reason. The second reason for these commands comes there in Ephesians 4 and verse 27. And grieve not the Holy Spirit. If you're letting the rancid fish words come out of your mouth, then in this context, again, think in terms of what Paul is doing this whole section, negative command, positive command, and then reasons. And if there is any connection, I mean, is verse 27 just dropped in here and it has no connection to the context? Not likely with the Apostle Paul. being used by the Spirit of God. And so if there is a connection, is that if the Holy Spirit is that one who comes to help and comes to impart grace, if we're going in the direction of rancid words that tear down, that cause offense, then we are working against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit works towards holiness and heaven. And if you and I are carnal and devilish and destructive in our speech, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We work against God's work. Now, you see the value here of Paul's methodology? Do this, don't do that, and I'm telling you why. Because if you'll do the right thing, you're going to give grace, spiritual enablement to an individual. And if you don't do what I'm telling you, you're going to grieve the Spirit of God. And that ought to bring a sense of hush on us. These things are important. Then fourthly, D. We've been looking, key guiding principles. Make sure your heart is right before you speak. And now D, make your nonverbal expressions support your words. To communicate is to transmit or reveal a feeling or a thought by speech, writing, or gesture so that it is clearly understood. We communicate not only by the audible words that come out of our mouths, but we communicate, first of all, by the look. This is one under D, the look on your face. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" There's something about your face that registers something of what is going on in your heart and your mind. Isaiah 3 and verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. God says, just look at their face. You can see they're guilty. Mark 3 and verse 5, in the positive example of the Lord Jesus, and when Jesus had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." You don't want me to heal on the Sabbath day, and why? I am grieved at the hardness of your heart. But these were not words that Jesus audibly spoke. But there was a look on his face that registered with those in the room, the sinless Son of God is angry. The look communicates. So ladies, please, do not live out some vivid picture of anger or of mocking condescension that your children will have a hard time forgetting. If we've grown up and been accustomed to just letting it fly, we may not appreciate what we look like. You may not understand how graphically foolish you appear in carnal antics. You don't see yourself. But you need to step back and put yourself in the spectator's seat and run back through your mind if you dare. That little video that you've got stored up of what you must look like when you're angry. If you throw something, if you hit something, if you stomp, if you let out an angry with flailing arms, and then say to the kid, "You make me so angry when you throw a temper tantrum, I can't stand it." The look on your face. On the other hand, your easy smile has great value in communicating goodwill. That smile communicates friendliness. It communicates approachability. And it's a couple of truckloads of concrete in the building of that bridge for word traffic. The look on your face. Number two, under D, the tone of your voice. Now, am I merely psychologizing when I speak about gestures or tone as a part of effective communication? Proverbs 15 and verse 1 advises us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Do you want to be effective in your communication? Solomon is asking you. Then know what it is to speak soft words. Do you want to be ineffective in communication? Speak harshly and see what you get out of that. The soft answer. Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increase learning. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 31:26, the virtuous woman opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. I don't think that it's necessary for us to go back and say, well, what's the precise meaning of soft? As a sense of tender and frail and delicate, but it means soft, something that is sensitive. What does it mean, whether it speaks of the sweetness of the lips? What does Solomon mean when he speaks of pleasant words? They're like the honeycomb, and it's sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. We know what sweet words are. We know what harsh words are opposed to soft words. And so Solomon is saying that effective communication involves the tone with which we are speaking. Then let's think for a moment of this Proverbs 31:26 text. The law of kindness is on her tongue. Now, does that mean that the content of her speech is be kind, be kind, be kind, be kind? She's always got the law of kindness on her tongue. Or does it mean that the manner of her speech is governed by a law of kindness? A principled kindness, one has written, a principled kindness that is discerned in the way that she speaks. And it's got to be this gracious manner of a principled kindness that is consistent enough that time after time after time, you can discern that's how she talks. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Priolo writes here, concerning the tone of voice. Think about the many bad attitudes that your voice inflection is capable of communicating. There is disrespect, anger, hatred, bitterness, contempt, fear, anxiety, pride, harshness, sarcasm, criticism, callousness, impatience, and indifference, to name a few. On the other hand, the tone of your voice, with the tone of voice, you can also communicate such righteous attitudes as love, acceptance, compassion, forgiveness, patience, submissiveness, forbearance, humility, and gentleness. All that from the tone of our voice. So much then for the look of the face, the tone of voice. Now, thirdly, under D, the physical touch. The physical touch communicates. We think of the whole situation there of the last meal. And the Apostle John was that described as the one who had leaned back on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that says something. If you have the kind of pure and holy affection that a man can embrace with another man, or on this occasion to feel comfortable, to have an arm around and talk very closely to another man, in this situation, to lean back and say, Lord, is it I who is going to betray you? And to do that in a context of close physical contact. There's communication that is going through that touch. Now, perhaps you've not had a lot of good examples in your upbringing of what it means to communicate something of the touch. Those individuals who grab us by the hand and then grab us by the arm and put the arm all around us. Maybe some of us aren't the most comfortable with that in our upbringing. But we need to see that there is a place for this. There is something that is communicated with a look, with a tone, and with the touch. It's interesting that when Job is pleading with his friends with something of their mistaken attacks on him, there in Job 6, and particularly in verse 28, he says, Now therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. And so Job is as much as saying, I don't want to simply talk to your ears. I want to talk to your eyes. Look at me directly and know that from eyeball to eyeball, from my soul down into your soul, I'm not going to bear false witness to you. Communication is not just the words, the look, the tone of voice, the physical touch. And when we listen, we're not to simply listen with our ears, but we're to take in the communication with our eyes, to hear something of that tone of voice, and we're to feel the sense of touch and know what is communicated by that. Key guiding principles. C, we've been saying, make sure your heart is right. D, make your nonverbal expressions support your words. And now E, control and direct your anger. Control and direct your anger. It almost sounds like I am assuming that we will have anger to control and direct. How do we do in controlling that anger? Priyello gives the example of a family argument that is going on. And there's real heat and there's real tension. And it's a context where people give the excuse of, well, I really can't control myself. And so the dispute is going on. Let's imagine it's a husband and wife, and it may not be a rare, but it happens. It may not be a regular thing, I meant to say, but it happens. But then as it happens, the phone rings. And one of the participants in the argument, in the midst of a heated dispute, is able to say, Hello, Mrs. Nosy Neighbor. How are you today? Your petunias look lovely. We can't control it. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Colossians 3, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger and wrath and malice. Martha Peace, in her book, The Excellent Wife, gives something of a catalog of various expressions of anger or where anger will take you. And she says, anger can express itself in extremes from a slight edge in your voice to screaming, cursing, and full-blown wrath. Malice is meanness, desiring ill toward the other person. Slander is painting another person in a bad light. Abusive speech refers to obscene and derogatory speech intended to hurt and wound someone. The point is, when we're angry, we reach out and we try to hurt someone. Control and direct your anger. On one end of the spectrum, some of us, when we get angry, we internalize and we clam up. And others of us are on the other end of the spectrum that when we get angry, we are more volatile and we blow up. We ventilate. Now, either extreme is going to hurt effective communication, isn't it? When we withdraw into our own little world and we're sullen, we're sour, like Ahab turned ourselves to the wall and we won't eat our food and we're not going to talk to anyone. Who wants a friend like that? And then on the other hand, where there is the ventilating, where there is the exploding in anger, how is that going to hinder effective communication in a relationship? Well, people don't do well underneath the molten lava of a volcano that has just blown up. Come with me again to Ephesians 4. As we're looking at this whole matter of controlling and directing your anger, consider a key passage for us, Ephesians 4, and now verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Here is the prohibition of a sinful anger. I think you have that, those blanks under E. The prohibition of a sinful anger. The Old Testament roots of this come from Psalm 4, and you need not turn there, but it's going to be helpful to see. Hear David in Psalm 4 and verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. So the roots are found in Psalm 4, particularly verse 4. We'll get to that. The troubling occasion of David's prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? So what's the troubling occasion when David was tempted to be angry? It's when these liars are out there pulling his good name down into the gutter. And it troubled him. It was wrong. They shouldn't do it. But then David's advice to the godly, himself included there in Psalm 3 is, Psalm 4, now verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Do you see the tremendous connection between Psalm 4 and that of Ephesians 4? Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Paul is reflecting back and saying, you know, David had a time when he had a legitimate gripe against these guys. And yet at the time that he's speaking to himself about not being angry and not sinning, he is directing himself to talk to Jehovah, go ahead and worship Jehovah, and then lie down in the bed and go to sleep, knowing that Jehovah makes him to dwell in safety. But then let's come specifically to Ephesians 4. There is this positive command, be angry. There are times when it's right to be angry. God has a righteous anger. The Lord became angry with Solomon because Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord God of Israel. God is right in being angry with Solomon. And the believer may have a righteous anger, just as David had a righteous anger there in Psalm 4. But he restrained it. He went to God in worship. But there is such a thing as an unrighteous anger, isn't there? And Paul talks about that just five verses, verse 31. Wrath, anger, and clamor, evil speaking, let it be put away from you. We all have this built-in capacity for judgment. What she just said to her was wrong. What he said to me and the tone in which he said that to me, it was wrong. And I have a little bit of feeling about it. And if I were the judge of the universe and this were this is what I would do about it. It's okay. There is a certain rightness to us as human beings made in the image of God of exercising this inbuilt capacity to discern right and wrong. But notice the negative command there in Ephesians 4:26. The positive, be angry. The negative is, do not sin. Do not miss the mark. Don't you dare, in the midst of your anger, take a conscious, deliberate, false step. You're not the judge of the universe. So you don't need to imagine yourself into that position. One is written, the apostle, with his sure knowledge of human nature, is aware that what begins as righteous anger against sins very easily becomes perverted and soured. Hendrickson, however, anger, especially with reference to the neighbor, easily degenerates into hatred and resentment. Be angry, but don't you dare sin with that anger. How do we determine between righteous and unrighteous anger? Well, one has suggested when God doesn't get what he wants, there can be a righteous anger. But when it's simply that I don't get what I want, that's not a righteous anger. We need to be motivated by a sincere love for God. And it may be in the case with David that God isn't getting what God deserves and what God wants in the name of David, his servant, being upheld truthfully as a righteous and glorious man. But you see, David can react to that on two levels, simply the personal level, and get totally bent out of shape. And he resolves, no, I'm not going to do that. So there we have from Ephesians 4:26, number one, the prohibition of sinful anger. But notice number two, the little blank at the end, the prohibition of settled resentment. Now the latter part of verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Now the prohibition of a settled resentment. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, where does this come from? Some would say, well, the Pythagoreans had a statement of shake hands before sunset. But when we look back and read Psalm 4 and see that David is saying, be angry and do not sin, and then he's talking about the whole thing of offering your sacrifices to God, talking to God about the situation, and then lying down on his bed and going to sleep in the confidence that he's in the hand of God, I'm putting my money on Paul reaching back to Psalm 4. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. So what is the meaning of this phrase? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, it's the prohibition of a settled resentment. It's one thing, and it may be righteous for it. She said this to that, and that was wrong, and she needs to go and apologize. And there is a sense of righteous indignation that can rise up. But don't sin. And certainly don't let the sun go down on your disposition that if I were the judge of the universe, this is what I would do to fix this situation.
You're not the judge of the universe. And we cannot have settled resentment. Even if there is something of a righteous anger, if you hang on to it, it's going to eat you up. It's going to lead you into other sins. Eliot, commenting on the passage, anger which is pure is a very rare thing. Even our holiest emotions and words are spoiled by sin. But even where anger is legitimate, it is not to last for long. We are not going to go to bed and brood. Hendrickson, having spoken about anger, now the apostle warns against resentment, the angry mood, the sullen countenance that is indicative of hatred and the unforgiving attitude. One thing to be angry, but be careful even with that. And so certainly don't have a settled disposition of resentment. Thirdly, whole matter of communication. This whole matter of controlling and directing your anger. Thirdly, the prohibition of assisting the devil. You see, again, there is a negative command, there is a positive command, and guess what? Now we come to the reason that enforces the command, and it comes in the form of a further prohibition. Nor give place to the devil. Is verse 27 connected to verse 26? Or is this something that just kind of dropped in out of nowhere? Well, believing it didn't drop in out of nowhere, what's the connection? Negative command, positive command regarding the anger, regarding that settled resentment. Don't let that settled resentment settle in. And if you do, you're going to be assisting the devil. Edie comments, Satan has sympathy with a spiteful and hateful spirit. It is so like his own. Envy and cunning and hatred are the preeminent feelings of the devil. And if wrath gain the rule of the heart, it lays the heart open to the devil and those fiendish passions which are identified with his presence and operations. Allowing yourself to rage in anger is to be the devil's assistant and the devil's associate. Do not give place to the devil. The devil is involved in destructive acts, destroying the order and the beauty of God's world. And here you are running off at the mouth, destroying your family, destroying your son, destroying your daughter with these vicious words that are coming out of your mouth, with that sullen, set disposition that you're angry, you've been wronged, and there's nothing they can do to overcome it. You're running off at the mouth against your friend, against one of your pastors. Do not be angry. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let it settle into resentment and bitterness. And certainly do not be giving place to the devil. Now, could there be a stronger motivation for being righteously angry but avoiding sinful anger? And do you see where Paul reaches with these motivations? As we were just talking before, and the whole thing of the proper speech, giving grace there, focusing on that individual. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. And if you don't do it, you're going to grieve the Spirit of God. Control your anger. And if you don't control your anger, instead of being in league with the devil, with the Spirit of God, you'll be in league with the devil. These are powerful reasons that are attached to these commands. So we come back to where we began. We've all got anger. Some of us are going to tend to clam up. Turn our head towards the wall, and we're not going to eat our dinner, and we're not going to talk to anybody, no matter how nice they are. And some of us ventilate. Some of us are regular volcanoes. And if somebody's going to be close to you, they got to get close, they got to get accustomed to molten lava, because that's just who you are. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Anger is a powerful emotion, and it needs to be directed towards solving the problem, but not towards the destruction of your friend. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Solomon is asking, what do you prefer? The raging warrior or the self-controlled man? And Solomon says, give me the self-controlled man. We're going to have anger. But with David, we need to go to God. We need to resolve the issue before our God and recognize we can lie down on our bed and dwell in safety because the Lord is caring for us. Romans 12, the Lord is going to take care of all of those wrongs eventually. But this anger, this powerful emotion, it can be harnessed. Sometimes it's hard. She said this to her and it was wrong. I'm a little annoyed that she did it and she's done it before. And this time I'm going to go confront her. I may need to polish things up just a little bit in your approach. But going in and resolving conflict is a lot of work, isn't it? And we'd rather run that way. But anger can be harnessed to say, no, the right thing needs, she professes to name the name of Christ, and so does she, and what she, and we're going to work through it. I'm going to harness this anger, control it, and direct it. Key guiding principles. See, make sure your heart is right before you speak. Make your nonverbal expressions consistent with your words. E, control and direct your anger. And now F, avoid offensive forms of communication. Don't be just lobbing grenades that are offensive in and of themselves. The first, number one under F, interruption. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Matthew 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do you like to be interrupted by a know-it-all? He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. How can you be studying to answer when you're just jumping in, interrupting before you really know what the issues are? Interrupting is rude. Interrupting is a hindrance to communication. How is that? Our God speaks, our God listens. And listening is that hard work where we draw the other person out. I want to hear more. I want to make sure that I'm understanding exactly what you're feeling and exactly what you're saying. I'm going to draw you out. If you regularly interrupt, then you cannot exactly consider yourself a good listener. Secondly, number two under F, inattentiveness. Have you ever heard of man fog? Man fog is epitomized by the man sitting there in his favorite chair with the newspaper. And the wife is talking to him about all the things of the day. And in the midst of the shuffles of the paper, there's an occasional, is a joke around our house. Inattentiveness. But man fog is not limited to men. recently reading a book. I couldn't really recommend it, but it was very interesting talking about the various personality types and how one personality type interacts with another, and the supposed sanguine personality type, they're the person that's always got a story and they got to tell you about this. And one of the characteristics supposedly of the sanguine personality who always wants to tell their story is that they're not real good listeners. And they go on to say that of that particular personality, before grace has really come in and worked as it should, that the thing that they are going to remember the most of the conversation that they had with you is what they said in the conversation. Inattentiveness. If now is not a good time to talk, dear, then maybe we could talk later, let's say. And then we could have the undivided attention. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love. It goes on in verse 5, love does not behave rudely. Pays attention to the friend. It hears the request of Job, look at me and hear and see what I am saying. Thirdly, those offensive forms of communication, motive judging. You only said that because you were trying to get me to do. We're not God. And when we are wrong in judging the motives of another, then it's going to cause real consequences in the relationship. When you're wrong in judging others, it will really hurt you and it ought to embarrass you. Fourthly, grudging communication. This may be something more on the part of the man, where the man can be more passive in the communication. But don't punish him. I mean, he may be painfully slow as you're trying to draw something out of him. But if you punish him for that little bit that he does bring out into the open, then it's only going to hinder him the next time that he wants to, or that you want him to share. Sweeping generalizations, these should be avoided. They are offensive forms of communication. You never listen to me. You're always dissatisfied with everything I do. Have you ever said anything like that? Did you really mean it? Well, he understands that it was just a little exaggeration in it. The untruthfulness of exaggerated generalization will be a roadblock to effective communication. You never do this, and then the individual is going to respond to that and not what you really want them to respond to. Sixthly, blame shifting. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree of life, and I ate. Blame shifting, Matthew 7 and verse 3. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I may have done something that registered a little bit of irritation, but what you did was worse. What you did was first. And so my sin in response was simply the response to your sin that started it. Perform eye surgery on yourself before you volunteer to do eye surgery on someone else. Blame shifting. 7, mere apologizing. I'm sorry. You're sorry for what? Does that mean that you were sorry for getting angry and saying you hated me? Or does it mean that you're sorry for saying that and that you're asking me to forgive you for your sin? Well, no. I'm just sorry that you don't like me very much right now. Well, mere apologizing is offensive. Eighthly, exhumation. Jay Adams gives that classic example of the man and the woman that came in there. And he asks, what's wrong? And there's a thick paper, a manuscript that is plopped down on the table. And it's back in the days of the typewriter, single-spaced. And pages front and back, a list of all of the things that her husband had done wrong for years. And as she plops it down, Adams describes how the man kind of sunk down into his chair. He knew. He was dead meat. There's all the evidence. But the response of Dr. Adams as the counselor was to say to the woman, it's been a long time since I've met someone as bitter as you. And the man sat up a little bit in the chair. Resolve issues. One of the most disappointing things to me as a pastor is dealing with an individual that can't get over the arguments that were taking place 20 years ago in a marriage. It's almost like you don't even need both people to be there. They've gone through the same argument so many times. This one says this, and then the other one says this. And it's almost like, why don't you just go out and make coffee, and I'll carry on the argument. I know what you're going to say next, and then I'll say this. And they always end up at the same place, and it never gets resolved. And if that is characteristic of you, you need to repent of that. You need to drop it. You need to see David, who says, you know, I'm going to be angry, but I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to settle into a disposition of settled vengeance and bitterness. And this is something that happened 20 years ago, and there's nothing you can do to make up for it. Exhumation. Talk about it. Resolve it. And if after 5 years you can't resolve it, simply drop it. I've got a feeling you'll have enough fresh things to deal with. At least have a little bit of excitement and drama and something novel where you don't know what she's going to say next. Ninthly, scolding. 10, condescending put-downs. Things like a man saying to the wife, I see you've prepared another burnt offering for supper tonight. Or the wife to the husband, I don't see how you can call yourself a spiritual leader. Harshness. Nabal was a man who was harsh and evil in his doings. Solomon speaks in Proverbs 27:3 of a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. And when we're angry and that harshness breaks out, it may be kind of like sand. Take one sandbag, another sandbag. It's just a little few harsh words. But after a while, you got a couple semi-truck loads of sand, of harsh words, and it's heavy. And it weighs down on the relationship. Why are you doing the harsh words? Why are you speaking? Are you trying to resolve the issue? Or are you trying to punish someone? If you're angry, caustic, overly critical towards your children, those sandbags of harsh words, one after another, are going to drive them away. William Gouge writes, mildness is a special fruit and evidence of love. Sugar and honey are not more pleasant to the tongue than mildness is to the heart. Mildness causes those things which are irksome to the soul to be well received and applied, even as bitter pills dipped in sweet syrup or rolled up in the soft pulp of an apple are soon swallowed down and digested. Let's avoid the offensive forms of communication. Finally, in conclusion this morning, G, effective communication is a heart issue. Effective communication is a heart issue. In Galatians 5, that contrast of the spirit and the works of the flesh, we read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and the various sins, but amidst the sins are the sins of the tongue that come out by means of the tongue, and hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such there is no law." Our study is not to help you to become a better presenter. Our study is to help you to have deeper and more meaningful relationships with one another, to be godlike in your social interactions. There will be a great variety in the communication. There is a variety, there's a spectrum of personalities and mix of personalities. And so what effective communication is for this one is going to be different from that one, is going to be different for this one. But what is common to all of us, no matter our personality type or background, is that effective communication is essentially a matter of the heart. If I want you to know me, I will rise above the misunderstandings and I will disclose myself to you. If I've had a moment of carnal irritation and anger, I'm going to own that. Because what I want from the heart overrules the outburst of my carnality that came out. If you are discerning carnality in your speech, then please go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Communication. Now, this seems to be a rather innocuous title. Do you see how the communication, Paul can come in here and say, now you do the right thing or you're going to be grieving the Spirit of God. You do the right thing in your communication, or you're going to become the devil's assistant and associate. That should lead us to the cross. And if we discern that there is an ongoing pattern that indicates that this is a life-dominating sin, plead with God to save you and give you a new heart. If you discern this is a lapse, this is an area of weakness, I am a believer, go to the cross, ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and give you increased power and grace to serve him in the words that come from your mouth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privileges that we have here in the United States. We thank you for the privilege that we have to travel, to assemble freely. We thank you for the much greater privilege that you have given to us and that you have spoken. You've given us your book to tell us something of who and what you are. You've given us your book so that we would understand something of what you expect from us. And we see, Lord, that in this very practical realm of the matters of the look on our face as we speak, the tone of voice, the physical touch or the withdrawal of that touch. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that these are matters where we can pattern ourselves after you and after your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be working for the advancement of your kingdom, actually imparting some grace, some spiritual enablement to those that we love around us, and where we can resolve not to be the assistants and associates of the devil. Lord, give us help. Give us your grace. We pray that your hand would be on us for much good. Grant that in the days ahead that something of these passages and these truths would come back to all of our minds so that we would be more effective in our communication. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.